And as the song suggests, we're going to consider tonight Paul's words spoken actually on several occasions about how he came to be a Christian. So if you'd like to open the Bible tonight to Acts chapter 22, we're going to begin there. But before we begin talking about what it means to be almost persuaded, I always come to the end of a meeting just feeling like I owe everybody a big thank you for all of the hospitality, all the kindness that you've showed, everything that you've done. And so I kind of figured out one way to do that is to give you a big thank you. So I appreciate very much everything that's been said and done. You've been very encouraging. And it has been great to see people that we've known in the past, former students who have come nearly every evening, others that we have known actually in other places, who have decided to come and to hear the gospel. And we very much appreciate that. I've known Brother Adam's work from afar and wish we could spend more time together. But he's been very helpful, and I hear all kinds of good things, not only about him, but the congregation here. So my appreciation to the elders for the invitation to be with you, and especially those of you who are hardy enough to get out in the rain and go on the tour today. We had some good times, a little disappointment in some things that were not available to us or closed up or under construction, but we have been able to emphasize the role that many people played in this area particularly in trying to go back to the Bible, to speak where the Bible speaks, as many of them said, as well as to be silent where the Bible is silent, to not presume upon the Word of God, but to follow as precisely as possible what the Scripture actually teaches. And I believe that's what we're going to see tonight as we get into a lesson that talks about what it is to be almost persuaded. And what we'll find is that what Paul is really doing, even though he's obviously very well educated in the law, a rabbi, if you will, a product of one of the leading rabbinical schools of the day, and also skilled in Greco-Roman literature that we've been talking about in the morning, able to quote their own poets to them, even on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus in Athens, the seat of learning of the day. Paul's able to do all of that, to read the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrew without needing a translation to do that. And yet what he does here is what each and every one of us who are Christians can do. And that is to tell someone else what I did to become a Christian. No matter what level you are, even if you've just come up out of the watery grave of baptism, shouldn't we all be able to tell in our own words someone else who may be interested or asking us, here's what I did to be a Christian, to become a Christian. Here's why I believed in the truth of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, as we have just sung, as the Son of God, as we pointed out last night, talking a little bit about the faith upon which, the evidence upon which our faith rests. And then to say on account of that faith, on the basis of that faith, I decided to change my life. I repented of my sin. I turned around and went the other way. I could see what a dead-end street I was on. And I decided to do something about that, not of my own works, but by throwing myself upon the grace of God and pleading with Him to make me what I do not deserve, but what by God's grace and mercy I certainly can be, and then to respond to what was asked and answered so many times in the book of Acts, what must I do to be saved? People were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins, and that's exactly what Paul is saying in many of these texts. So with all of the thank yous, I wish I could say more. I'd love to do that, but we're not here to reminisce tonight. Let's put our nose in the book, if you will, and see what the Scripture has to say to us tonight. Many of us have met Jesus when we were younger in churches like this, come to know Him as we have just sung, but tonight we clearly meet Him in the Word of God, which is its own miraculous revelation by the Holy Spirit. So when I read in Acts 22 and verse 16 to talking about Saul's conversion, he was told this: "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I'm using the King James Version tonight on the slides. I use different versions, as you probably noticed, all week long. And tonight I'm using largely because, and you'll see the reason for that in just a moment, although I encourage us to read from a wide variety of translations. There are some good, some better, some best. But if you read this text, why do you delay? Arise or get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name. When I was just a young preacher, I had a home study with an individual with whom I was studying this text, and they were pretty resistant to the idea of doing what this text said. They didn't want to be baptized and wash away their sins by that process, the way that God says. And so what they argued was, well, that's a really good suggestion, and if you want to do that, you should do that. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody else argue that way, that if you want to be baptized, that's okay, but it's not really necessary. And the argument this person made was, there's no indication in this text that he did that. He was told to do it, but since we don't read that he actually obeyed the command, then maybe that's what we need to do, is to say, if you want to obey it, you can, and if you can't obey it. And I was just a young preacher, and I looked and read, yeah, that's right. And the next verse doesn't say anything about it, and the verse after that, and the verse before that doesn't say. And so I just read through the whole, and there's no record here of the account of Paul doing what he's told to do. So should we conclude that what this person was arguing, that since we don't see the example of him doing it here, that we should say, well, it's not necessary? And then I happen to think that, as the Old Testament says, the sum of thy word is truth. The totality of your word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160, if you want the text for that particular thing. And what that means is we have to put all of the scripture that God says together to get the complete picture. Or otherwise, we're going to wind up like the story that's told about the fellow who was reading the Bible and turned over and read the text that said, Judas went out and hanged himself. And then he turned over and the next text he read and said, go and do thou likewise. And then he thought he'd better read another one to see if that, and he happened to read the one that said, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. You can wind up in a lot of trouble if you proof text the Bible like that without putting it all together and taking the total context of that. So when I was looking at Acts 22, I happened to think, you know, there's another account of that we've actually already read if you're reading through the book of Acts. Come back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 18. Which is the original account. This is Luke's telling of it now by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's relating the same event that Paul relates in Acts 22 and later, as we'll see, in Acts 26 as well. And so if I turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, I read that there fell from his eyes something like scales, what seemed like scales. He'd been blinded on the road to Damascus, had seen the Lord, heard the Lord in language that he understood. The people who were with him didn't understand, even though they saw this bright light that shone round about him. And so what we read here in verse 18 is, as these things fell from his eyes, whatever it was like scales, and he regained his sight, he got up and was baptized. What was he told to do? We read that in Acts chapter 22. Get up and be baptized. Arise and be baptized. And we know, so we have the command without the obedience in that chapter, in that text. In Acts 9, we have the obedience to it without the command being given. If you're reading this the first time, you might actually wonder, why in the world did he do that? What would possess Paul? He's been blind and evidently without food. He took food and was strengthened. So he's been blind and in some kind of considerable disarray. And now all of a sudden, the first thing he does before he takes food is to be baptized. Why would he do that? Well, we get to Acts 22 and we know exactly why he did that, because that's precisely what he was commanded to do. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, we're going to see a little bit later that doesn't mean to call on the name of the Lord just to put your hand on the Bible or on some point of contact and say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I mean, the name of Jesus is precious. That's true. Name above all names. And yet, to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, means to do just that. Grammatically, it's an appositive. It explains what went before. How do you call on the name of the Lord? Well, that's been explained prior to that, and you have to put the two together to understand it. But Saul's not done, and Luke's not done. The Holy Spirit is not done describing here what it took for Paul to be persuaded and to turn around and persuade others to do exactly what he did to become a Christian. Come with me now to Acts chapter 26 and read with me in a later account when he's standing before King Agrippa, about whom we've heard a little bit this week in our morning and our daytime classes. And I do want to pull some threads together tonight and try to tie some things together. But he says, whereupon, this is Acts 26, 12, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission, warrants basically is what that means, from the chief priest, at midday, O king, King Agrippa, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, brighter than the sun, shining round about me and those who journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying to me, speaking in the Hebrew tongue. So another account says they heard it, but they didn't understand it. But Saul understood it, saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads, the devices that were put behind horses or maybe oxen to keep them from kicking back, and so they could keep about the task at hand. So when I said, who art thou? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, a servant, and a witness, both of these things in which you have seen, and of those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people. If you haven't circled this or put a note around this, I would urge you to do that. Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send you. Paul's commission, although he preaches obviously to both Jew and Gentile, we saw that on Sunday night as we looked at the book of Romans. The gospel is for all. The obedience of faith that he talks about is delivered to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. And so I'm sending you to these Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And he's using some allusions here to some Old Testament passages. He's not really quoting it, but you find this kind of language in a number of places. Why? In order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. And now he moves toward his conclusion. Whereupon, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I showed first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should all repent and turn to God and do work suitable for repentance. I like the story and the fact that Paul uses, really for the third time, his incident at Damascus. Because if you turn back a little bit to Acts chapter 9, we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday morning, I think, but many perhaps did not hear that. Luke records that particular thing in verse 25, that the disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And Saul uses that a little bit later as an illustration. If you come over to 2 Corinthians at the end of the 11th chapter, a chapter in which he's arguing about not boasting. Don't let anybody boast. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord, but better not to boast at all. And he said, actually, to these Corinthians who were boasting, if I will boast, I will boast in my infirmities and in my weaknesses. And so he says in verse 32, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes, the city of Damascus, in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Now, we've been talking on the morning classes, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, about how important it is to come to a fuller understanding of the New Testament by knowing what went on in this period prior to that. How the Herods came about, how the Maccabean revolt happened, how before that you get the Greeks and then the Persians before that and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, just like Daniel told us in the vision that he saw in Daniel chapter 2. That's all predicted in the Old Testament and fulfilled in this period of the Testaments. And one of the things that you would learn, or maybe I should put it this way, one of the things that nearly everybody in Corinth would know is the same thing that Americans know when we would ask the question, what's the highest military award that you can give from the United States government? And the answer, of course, is the Congressional Medal of Honor, often earned posthumously. The Victoria Cross is something similar to that in the British government. But if you know a little bit about the Roman culture that we have to study and kind of work out, but these people all knew that in the same way that we know about the Congressional Medal of Honor or the Victoria Cross or whatever. The highest award, certainly, that an enlisted person could get in the Roman army was something called the Corona Muralis, the crown of the wall, literally is what that means. Corona for crown, mural, like you would see a mural on a wall. And how you got that was you had to be the first man over the wall in an attack on a city. Now, obviously, that's a dangerous way to make a living, and most people who were climbing up the ladders to get into the city, they didn't make it. They were killed. So if you were the first man over the wall, you were eligible to receive this Corona Muralis. But because many of the people who are climbing up with you have already been killed, you might be the only one actually who witnessed or who knew that you were the first one over the wall. And so what you had to do was to go to Rome and swear an oath, I am not lying, I was the first one over the wall, and you would receive the Corona Muralis. So when Paul says in an earlier verse, in verse 31, he knows, God knows that I am not lying. That would ring a bell with anybody who knew anything about what this award was that many people would know in that particular culture. And what Paul is saying then is, I'm telling the truth that my award is not that I came up the wall and get this honorable symbol, but I was going down the wall. I was being let down in a basket. And so let me boast in that, because the reason I was doing that was because of King Jesus, was because of my obedience to the gospel, was because I did the very thing that he's talking about. So Paul here again in Acts 26 rings the bell a little bit, if you will, by referring back to what happened as he's preaching now to those who are in Damascus. But then to all the coasts of Judea, all the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works suitable for, meet for repentance. For these causes, Paul says to the king, the Jews caught me in the temple, went about to kill me, but having obtained help or favor of God, I continue to this day witnessing both to small and to great. Nothing else, none other things, the King James says, than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. What would that be? What is it that Moses and the prophets said should come? Well, here's Paul's explanation to that, that the Christ, Messiah, should suffer and should be the first who should rise from the dead in order to show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. That's why Paul was sent to the people, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, as well as to the Gentiles. And this cut to the heart, evidently, Festus at least, or at least attracted his attention, because he calls out and said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Thy much learning doth make thee mad, meaning not angry, but insane. You're a lunatic, basically, is what he says. You're the imbecile that they used to call Antiochus Epiphanes. But Paul says, I'm not insane, most noble Festus, but I speak forth words of truth and soberness. And then he says in the presence of Agrippa, the king knows these things, before whom I speak freely, for I'm persuaded. I'm convinced that none of these things escape his notice or hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner. Anybody who lived in this 80 by 50 mile long wide area that we call Israel or Judea, and a little bit including maybe Samaria, it's a small area, even if you include the Galilee. And Paul says, this thing, everybody knew about this. You go back and read in the end of the Gospel of Luke and the people who met the Lord on the way, are you the only person who doesn't know what happened here? And that's exactly what Paul says earlier in chapter 26 and verse 3, when he introduces his speech before Agrippa, his defense, his apology. He says, I'm glad to finally be before somebody who knows what he's talking about and who has some knowledge of this, because I know you to be expert in all questions and customs pertaining to the Jews. I know you're an expert in what the Jewish people believe. So Paul, who has been all over the Roman Empire and now is about to make his way to Rome, if I can go back and pick up a thread or two from some prior lessons here very quickly, now comes to the Mediterranean coast, particularly to Caesarea down toward the bottom of this picture. And some of you have seen some of this in other places and even during this week. Herod and those who built, and Herod, including Herod Agrippa, who continued some of the building projects in his own district, but Herod the Great, who built the Temple Mound and all of the other things around that, redeveloped the city of Jerusalem, built this marvelous, this is a model of what some archaeologists think it looked like. But not just there, he built Caesarea, not only Caesarea Philippi, but Caesarea Maritima down on the Mediterranean coast, this great harbor with the amphitheater and so forth that may have looked something, looks like this today, but maybe have looked something like that back in the day when it was being built. So Paul is standing before this Herodian ruler, and he's saying to him, I want you to understand what I did to become a Christian. Another kind of archaeologically based diagram of what that might look like and some of the remains that you can see today. I don't want to belabor the point, but I've tried this week to put this in a context that makes it clear that this is not fantasy. It's not something that happened in a galaxy far, far away. This is real, that happened in places that you can go to today and visit. Some of you have done that already. And the gospel now is spreading all over the Roman Empire. Paul himself is about to go to the zero mile post of the empire as he travels to Rome. And as we talked about the other night, if you read the end of the book of Acts, just a chapter or two later from where we are in Acts 26, he winds up shipwrecked because of this great storm that arose there. And you can see a modern day what that looks like in terms of satellite, and finally gets to Rome in order to be able to stand trial. I'm not going to talk much more about this, but I want you to see some of the places that likely, we don't know in what prison Paul was in prison. We know he was under house arrest for part of the time, but this is one of the Roman prisons that were there. And so Paul is speaking to Agrippa, who's responsible for much of this building program and has impressive power to be able, and within some limits, he's confined by the Roman Empire, and he knows that Paul has appealed to Caesar, and that comes into our story a little bit later. But when he says this, what I wanted to emphasize a moment ago, when he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, what has he just asked? I suggested that you put a little circle or tag or something or hold that thought about what we read in chapter 26 and the verse before this, to talk about what did the prophets say should come, that Jesus, the Messiah, should suffer and should die and should be raised again on the third day. That's kind of a formula that this follows. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And maybe even without giving him time to respond, he said, I know that you believe. Now, what is he asking Agrippa here? Is he saying, King Agrippa, do you believe that that Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah? You may be aware that there are a lot of people who don't think Isaiah wrote every part of Isaiah. They think there's a second Isaiah and a third Isaiah and so forth. That's not what he's asking. He's asking, do you believe what the prophets teach? And we've just read what that is in terms of what the prophets have said. And he says, I know you believe that. And the first point that I want to make in just unpacking this statement a little bit is this word almost. He says, I know you believe that, but Agrippa knew, and Paul knew, and Luke knew, and the Holy Spirit who's inspiring this knew, that didn't make Agrippa a Christian. Now, he believes what the Scripture said about Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Messiah should come and suffer and die and be raised. And he says, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. But Agrippa knew that didn't make him a Christian, and Paul knew that as well. So let me suggest to you that when we look at these texts and we just unpack each one of these words, a lot of people think that that's really all you need to do in order to be saved, is just to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of the living God, and that he fulfills all of these scriptures in the Old Testament. And if you'll only believe by faith only, then you can be saved with regard to that. And then Paul says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Agrippa knew that that's how you become a Christian, that there wasn't going to be anything else. The Holy Spirit wasn't going to fall on him and make him roll around in the sawdust or grab the chandelier and swing from the ceiling or do some sort of fantastic dance across the room. No, he understood that that's how people learned the gospel, is by the persuasion of those who were preaching. Now, there are a lot of people today who don't seem to understand that, but Paul certainly understood it. And he also understood, you need to persuade me, almost thou persuadest me. What he's saying in that particular thing is to say, God's not the one who needs to be persuaded. Some people have a kind of religion that used to be called the mourner's bench religion, or some people in more modern, some more recent times have called it praying through, like you need to beseech God and beg Him in order to give you what God has already given, or to send a revelation from the Holy Spirit when they've got the revelation of the Holy Spirit sitting inches from where they are when they're praying that prayer, and yet they ignore what the Holy Spirit said. Agrippa understood that he's the one that needed persuaded. God doesn't need to be persuaded in order to teach, in order to have people do what it is that they're supposed to be doing. And then he also said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Now, that's all Paul's trying to do, is to get Agrippa to become just a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. Not to join a denomination, not to be like Paul, not to join Paul's sect of the Jews or anything like that. So let me try to unpack each one of these a little further after we've walked through it a little bit. When Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, that's a pretty clear indication that he's not already a Christian, even though some people teach that that's what it takes. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe, is what Agrippa, what Paul said to him. And then he says to Paul, almost you would persuade me to be a Christian. That's a difficult phrase to translate, partly because we don't know whether this is a rising inflection at the end of the sentence or whether it's a falling inflection. Is Agrippa saying, oh, Paul, you'd almost persuade me to be a Christian? Get out of town. You got to be kidding. And there may be some indication here that that kind of sarcasm is actually what he's saying here. Not that I'm almost persuaded, but you're not going to persuade me no matter what you say. So get out of Dodge. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Or was he saying maybe almost wistfully, almost you would persuade me to be a Christian? You're very close to getting me to obey the gospel. I'm getting maybe to where I'm not far from the kingdom. And since we don't know what his tone of voice was, different people have argued different things about this. Some translation have rendered this with but little or much thou wouldest fain make me a Christian, is what the American Standard Version says. That's normally a pretty good translation, but man, that's a bad way to translate this. And I like the simplicity of the King James Version. However you want to read that, almost you'd persuade, whether it's a sarcastic statement that you're not going to persuade me and there's no power in heaven or earth that's going to cause me to be a Christian. A lot of people react to the gospel that way. Or is it a more wistful kind of rising inflection that almost says, I would like to do that? And Paul's trying to convince Agrippa that he needs to go ahead and do that. And frankly, the point of this lesson, which sort of picks up where we started Sunday morning, talking about the beginning of the gospel, when John comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and even Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness, submits to that. In some ways, this lesson comes back and rings that bell and tries to tie off that thread, if you will. Well, whatever he was saying, whatever he meant by that, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, I'd like to persuade you, if you're not a Christian, to do that very thing as soon as you can in good conscience bring yourself to say, I know I need to do that. If that's tonight as we sing in just a few moments, or if you need to study further from the Word of God, whatever it takes to do that. But notice what he says here. Almost you would persuade me to be a Christian. Go back to verse 22. He's saying none other thing, no, nothing else than what Moses and the prophets said should come, that Christ should suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and show light to the people and unto the Gentiles. So I come back to this question that I've kind of been posing in different ways through the lesson. Was King Agrippa saved simply by believing the inspired Word of God, in this case, the Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus? Is that enough to save you? There are people here, or not here tonight necessarily, but people tonight who will say that. Maybe there's some here, I don't know, but there are people who will make that very argument, and they go to great lengths to do that, invoking what I've sometimes called Second Imagination 321, when they want to rewrite texts like Mark chapter 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a pretty plain text. You'd almost have to have help to misunderstand that. And yet there are people who want to take that statement and twist it around to say he that believes is already saved and does not need to be baptized. Now, maybe they wouldn't come right out and say it, but I guarantee you there are people, if they had the power to rewrite the scripture, that's what they would rewrite this text to say, because that's what they believe. That if you believe, you've already been saved and you don't need to be baptized. And I hear people use all kinds of human wisdom in order to try to prove that point. I'll give you one example. I've heard people argue this way: he that believes and is necessary, and they use the analogy of a train. I don't know if you've ever heard this. I recently heard a guy on the radio use an airplane to do the same thing. The argument is, he that gets on the train and is seated is going to get to his destination. In this case, this is from an old debater named Ben Bogard, who's from Little Rock. And he used to say, you know, if I get on the train and take a seat, then I will arrive in Little Rock, paralleling that with he that believes. In other words, that's necessary. But what he said is, you don't have to sit down in order to go to Little Rock. You can stand up the whole journey and you're still going to get there as long as you're on the train. So that they want to make it say, he that believeth, he that gets on the train is already saved, is already in Little Rock, and does not need to sit down. It's just human wisdom, and it doesn't even make good nonsense if you think about that. So sometimes when people try to make these arguments, they wind up refuting or defeating their own idea. Now, if you carry that just a step further, trying to say that he that believes is essential, and therefore obviously it's essential to get on the train, but if you're seated, or if you're baptized, to make the parallel, then that's optional. Really? I mean, can't you go other ways to get to Little Rock or wherever you want to go? You could take a car or a bus or plane or boat or whatever. So is it really essential that you believe? I mean, what proves too much proves nothing, really. Would this make faith optional? Well, if you want to rewrite the scripture, which still says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, then you don't need anything like that. Of course, in these days, where you've got TSA and air marshals and so forth, to use the guy's analogy about the plane, you know what happens if you get on the plane and you decide not to sit down. They're not going to push back, and in fact, if you refuse, you're going to meet the air marshal or some other law enforcement official. So that doesn't even make good nonsense in that regard. But I want to continue because there's some other things to talk about. So if we're talking about almost, thou persuadest me, already saved by faith only, I want to come to this idea of you persuade me. And he understands there that he's the one that needs to be persuaded. God doesn't need to be persuaded. God's left no stone unturned, has left no possibility left undone in order that we might become Christians and be saved from our sins. God's not the one who needs to be persuaded to do that. We don't need to beg and plead as though somehow he doesn't hear us or that he would pass us by, to use the old mourner's bench phrase. And he also understood that he was the one who would need to be persuaded, not God, and that Paul was the one who was going to do that. And then he says, and this is not rendering correctly, but he didn't say, in other words, that all you need to do is just to get religion. Being a Christian is not something that you do in some kind of point of time and that's all you need to do, any more than just being saved or being baptized only, which is what some people seem to think that you need to do. As long as you've been baptized, your ticket is punched and you don't really need to do anything else. That's not what Paul's saying here. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Day by day, 24/7, day in, day out, all the time. What that means is every time you sin, you get up. What it means is you can't take time off from being a Christian. He's not saying that all you need to do is have this one-time experience and once your ticket is punched, your ticket is punched. Almost you would persuade me to be a Christian. And then let me bring our lesson to a conclusion by asking this with regard to being a Christian. You know, we have all these denominations today, even just among Christians, say nothing of Islam and Buddhism and Sikhism and all these other religions, even omitting Catholicism if you want to. So we have all these hundred thousands, approaching now 2,000 different kind of Protestant bodies. But what did people do to become a Christian before all of these denominational bodies existed? What did they do, say, for instance, before 1900, before you have all these Pentecostal denominations that were started in this great Azusa Street revival that happened around 1900, 1906, by there was a revival that spread. We've heard a lot of people talk recently about what happened down at Asbury. I remember in 1970 when they had a prior revival, as they called it, that occurred, and a lot of the students that I was in college with, which is also a Wesleyan college, they actually tried to export that to come up and start a mini revival, if you will. And how you have to measure those kind of things is, what kind of impact did it have? What kind of lasting impact does that have? So I don't know that this current revival, as they call it, adds up to much more than these students really felt good about what they were doing. I don't believe it was the power of the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe, as they had some kind of a network with their iPhone saying who gets to do what and get up on the stage, I don't think the Holy Spirit needs an iPhone app, if you will. But be that as it may, this granddaddy of the revivals, other than Cane Ridge maybe, didn't happen before 1900. So if you were before 1900, how would you become a Christian? Or before any of the Methodist churches existed, before John Wesley founded the Methodist denomination, what would you do to become a Christian if you didn't have all the praying through theology and all of the things that go with that and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? What if you're trying to become a Christian before there were any Baptist churches, before they were? And I know people in the Baptist denomination will argue that they go all the way back to John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, really. But you don't really read about those kind of churches until about 1600. So before that, how did somebody become a Christian before all of that? Before there were Presbyterian churches, before John Calvin and Knox and some of these other individuals started that part of the Reformation movement, or Lutheran churches a few years before that, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, the bulletin board, if you will. Or you back it up before 1000 A.D., before there were Greek Orthodox churches, when the Catholic Church split between East and West, the Greek and the Latin churches, and you get all of these Orthodox, not Greek Orthodox, but then splitting into other national denominations, the Russian Orthodox and so forth and so on. How did that happen? What would you do before there was a Roman Catholic Church? Even in its earliest manifestation, back to about 600 AD, or push it back to 325, to the Council of Nicaea, what people did to become Christians before there were any denominations was to do exactly what Paul is trying to get Agrippa to do here: to arise and to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, affirming His authority, falling on His grace, asking Him to forgive you. And that's really all I'm trying to get anybody to do tonight, or really any other time. I'm not trying to convince you to be like me or adopt my religion or follow what I think, or adopt the religion of Alexander Campbell or Barton Stone or anybody else that I might happen to think is a worthy individual. I respect these people, just like I do some of these early reformers who paid a dear price in order to have their beliefs, and some of them went to the death believing what they did. And in some ways, they paved a road for us to be able to study the Bible and read the Scripture in the way that we do. But I don't do anything in religion because of what any of those people did, including Stone or Scott or Campbell or anybody else that we've been talking about the last couple of days. Now, you might find some things that I do and practice and teach that Alexander Campbell also taught, or that Barton Stone also practiced. But if you find something that's not first in the Bible, then I need to quit doing that. And I hope and pray that I am willing to do that. Now, there are a lot of things that I do that mirror or mimic some of the things that some of these reformers did. But the reason I do that, and the reason they did that, is because they read it in the Scripture. And that's the point of what we're trying to get across tonight. So as we come to the end of the meeting and the end of this lesson, I'm trying to do exactly what I read Paul trying to do with King Agrippa here, which is to cause people who may have been listening all this week, or maybe you've studied before that, or maybe you already know what the Scripture would have you to do, is to arise and to be baptized and wash away your sins. Or if you've done that already, but you've gone back into the world, you've not lived in the way that a Christian should live, and maybe have not lived up to your own profession of faith, then the gospel call is extended to you as well in terms of the good news that God is willing always and ever to forgive us of our sins and to bury our sins in, as I've said before, in an avalanche of grace, just more than we could possibly imagine, to make us what we do not deserve to be and to cleanse us from our sins and to cause us to be able to stand pure and fresh and to stand one day before the Lord and to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you don't have a realistic hope tonight of doing that, then in just a moment as we stand to sing the hymn, we're going to invite you to come to the front to give God your heart and to give the brethren here your hand so that you may obey the gospel to be baptized for the remission of sins or to ask their prayers in order that God may forgive you. If you need to do those things, won't you come as together we're singing the hymn.